Scripture this morning comes from 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your flesh and bone. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built a city all around from the Millo inward. And David became great and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Ephelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of this place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, this morning we're getting back into 2 Samuel, and we're continuing our sermon series, Reign of the King. We're looking at King David and the book of 2 Samuel as God has made him king over Israel, and not only how that points us to God's purposes in the world, but also how that points us to Christ as our king. This morning, as you were following along, you may have noticed that there was a lot in that scripture reading. There are a lot of different stories put together. This chapter actually works a bit like a collage, a lot of pictures put together to show one main thing. And the one theme that we're going to see as we go through this entire passage, the one thing that remains the same, is that God always keeps his promises. But before we go further into that, let's spend a moment and pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless our time in it, that it would speak to us, and that we would hear it, and that it would soften our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to tell you about somebody who's named Hitch. Hitch is an accomplished world traveler, you might say. There may be many of us who have dreams of traveling to faraway places. Maybe you visited other countries. Maybe you dream of going and seeing the sights at a place like Paris or London or Rome. But Hitch travels differently. Whenever Hitch gets to a country, he travels the entire length of the country by hitchhiking, by gathering rides, and he never pays a cent to do so. He is a very different sort of world traveler. Just in July, Hitch arrived in the United States and Massachusetts, and his plan was to travel from Massachusetts to San Francisco, hitchhiking the entire way. When he made it to, and you can actually go back the other way, sorry. When he made it out to Boston, he caught a game at Fenway Park and saw the sights there. He went to Times Square and got to see the sights there. He had plans of going and seeing Mount Rushmore and going to New Orleans and hearing jazz there as well. The only problem is that Hitch never made it that far. Early last Saturday morning, Hitch was actually found beaten to death in a Philadelphia alley. And when the police showed up at the scene, this is what they saw, and that's the picture you saw earlier. Now, good news is you're not going to be grossed out. I forgot to tell you, Hitch is not a person, he's a robot. Hitch was actually a robot invented by some crazy college students with the goal of sending him across the world. He can talk, he can walk, he can take pictures, he can engage in conversation, and it was an experiment to test how friendly people would be if they would really help this robot travel across the world. If you go to the next slide, you can see a picture of what he looked like before he got torn apart. There he is hitchhiking in Boston, trying to catch a ride. Now, to be honest, if I was in a dark Philadelphia alley and something that looked like that came up behind me, I probably wouldn't have responded very well either. But there's something really sad about the fact that this robot had made it across Germany, he'd made it across Canada, he'd made it across the Netherlands, and in the U.S. he only went a couple states before he ended up being torn to pieces. But what's far more sad than that is that that sort of thing happens to real people, not just robots, all the time. And unlike Hitch, who made front page of the New York Times when he was beaten up and pulled apart, when this happens to people across the world, most of the time it's not even noticed. It doesn't make the front page of the news. You know, if you read the news, it's really easy to look at the local news or the regional news or world news and lose hope for our nation and for our world. You can read about disasters, outbreaks, poverty, violence, the secular agenda, injustice, drought, flood, persecution, economic uncertainty. There are so many reasons to have a negative outlook for the direction that the world's going in, the direction our nation's going in. And I think for a lot of us, if you ask us the question, is there hope for this world? Many of us would want to say no, or I'm not sure. If you're a Christian, you know you're not really supposed to say that, so you wouldn't say it. But many of us talk like there's no hope for this world. Many of us act like there's no hope for this world. Many of us live like there's no hope for this world when we see all of this around us. It's easy to be only negative when you talk about the world, to be angry, to be frustrated, to be pessimistic. But the good news of Scripture is that when you turn to the Bible, when we turn to God's Word doesn't let us stay there. God's Word gives us a very different answer. The entire story of the Bible is that God, knowing the brokenness of the world far better than anybody else, has promised to make everything right. And the key truth to Scripture we're going to see this morning is that God always keeps his promises. If God says that there is hope for this world, then that promise will be kept. So this morning, here's what we're looking at. If you're an American, as I am, who's struggling with the direction of our nation, or if you're just a person who lives in this world, as we all are, who's struggling to find hope for what's going on in the world, what does this Scripture passage tell us about that? What does David becoming king in Israel thousands of years ago tell us about the hope we're supposed to have for this world? And the answer is that it gives us three solid and clear things that we're supposed to put our hope in, that we can take our hope to the bank in. And we're going to look at those three things this morning. The first thing we see as we turn to this passage that's obviously clear is that as believers, we are called to hope for a leader. We are called to hope for somebody who will lead us. The darker the situation, the more trouble that a group of people's in or a nation is in, the more that people crave for somebody strong to stand up and take the lead, for somebody to set things right and get things going in the right direction. You might feel like we're there right now. Israel was definitely there. Their king Saul was dead. The nation was split in two with Israel in the south, or Jerusalem in the south and Israel in the north. There was civil war going on. They were desperate for somebody to step up and take the lead. And as we look at our passage this morning, God provides that leader. After years of waiting, God makes it possible for David to finally become king. We read about that in verses 1 through 3. Let's read those again. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be my shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they appointed David king over Israel." As Israel sought a king and sought a ruler, this passage tells us that they were looking for three things. First thing they were looking for was somebody like them, right? If you're looking for a leader, you want to be able to relate with them. You want to feel like they know what your concerns are and what your needs are. So Israel says, "David, you're bone and flesh. We're bone and flesh of you. We're part of the same family. We're part of the same people. You're like us." The second thing they needed, though, was somebody who could be a shepherd over them, who could lead them, who could take them out to battle, who could keep them on God's path. And they said, "David, you're qualified to do this." But the third thing they needed that no king before had was God's complete approval. They needed somebody who God had said, "You have a heart like me." And with David, all three of those things came into place. And so the elders make a covenant with David. They say, "We'll follow your leadership. You follow God's leadership." And they anoint him like Samuel had anointed him when he was a small child, saying that what God has said is true is going to be true this day. But as we read through these stories, we could just see these things happening and miss the deeper truth that's under all of that. And the deeper truth we're going to see in all of these stories is that these things happen because God keeps his promises. When David becomes king in this one verse, God is keeping at least five promises that he had made before. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve mess up the entire world and fall into sin, God promises that one day, somebody who descends from Eve will come and set everything right. Now, David is not the ultimate fulfillment of that, but he is part of that. He is a picture of that person who is going to come and set everything right. In Genesis 17, God promises Abraham and says, "From your children, kings will come." David is a descendant of Abraham, and that promise is being kept. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses tells Israel, "One day you're going to have a king, and God will choose that king." That promise is coming true in this verse. In 1 Samuel 13, King Saul fails, and God says, "You're not going to be king any longer." And God says, "The next king I'm going to pick out, and he's going to have a heart like mine." That's coming true in this verse. And finally, in 1 Samuel 16, God has Samuel anoint the little child David and says, "You shall be the next king." That is coming true in this verse. When we look at this passage, God is keeping his promises to give Israel what they need, the leader that they desire. Earlier this week, many of you probably watched one of the first GOP debates for the upcoming election cycle of all the future Republican presidential candidates. And if you watched it, it was a big ordeal. There were bright lights. They were actually in the Cleveland Cavaliers basketball arena. There were fancy suits. There were anxious reporters and sweaty candidates who were honestly probably thinking, "Just don't say the wrong thing. Just don't say the wrong thing." And if you watched the debates and the coverage, you know that the reporters were taking every word, every look, every suggestion and analyzing it instantly and either praising the candidate or critiquing them. And if somebody's not familiar with politics or wasn't from the United States and they saw this, they'd say, "You know, you guys are a little crazy. I mean, this guy sneezed," and they're saying, "You know, this was a sign of disrespect. He sneezed or he looked this way." But what was happening was incredibly important. The reason there was so much attention is because leadership matters. It really does matter who leads a group of people. We really do care if they know what they need to know to be president. We really do care if they have the right character to be the person who's going to lead us. We want to make sure they have the right experience, that they can speak for themselves, that they can think on their feet. We really care about all those things. And so whether the reporters take it in the wrong direction or not, The fact of the matter is, this is such a big deal because leaders matter. We really want to make sure that we get the right leader. And so, as Christians who are also Americans, if you struggle with this desire, I really want a godly leader for our nation. I really want somebody who loves Jesus to lead our nation. What do you do with that desire? What does this passage say that you're supposed to do with that desire? And the passage tells us two things. One, that it's good to yearn for godly leaders. God put a desire in our heart that we see righteousness, that we see things that are pleasing to God. So if you have something in your heart that's saying, oh, I so wish that we would have godly leadership, or in the future I want godly leadership, or I hope our current leadership, you know, trusts God, that's a good desire. But this passage also gives us a warning. Later on in this passage, it tells us that David breaks the Mosaic law. He breaks Moses' law in Deuteronomy 17 by taking many wives. That was against God's word, and David broke that. The writer of Scripture knows that people reading the story know what the law is, so he doesn't have to say it's bad. He throws it in there as a warning to say, look, as godly as David is, as many promises as he's fulfilling, he's still going to let you down. He's still not fully going to live in every regard and every way for the Lord. He is not quite what we hope for. The reason Scripture does this is to guard our hope. There is a leader that we are called to hope for who won't let us down, who won't make mistakes, who will be everywhere and in all places and have all the power to do all the right things. And that person is Christ. It is no one else. And this is why Christians in third world countries often have their hope in a more godly place than we do. Christians in third world countries have a hope for Jesus' leadership because there is no other hope. They may look at their government and say, everything's corrupt, everything's wrong, I have to hope in Jesus. But in the United States, our temptation is to say, well, some things are going okay, some things are right, so I'm really going to hope that this guy or this woman or this group gets power and they can fix things. The Scripture offers us a warning to guard our hope. Only Christ can fully satisfy that desire for our leader. It's been really sad over the last few months and weeks as you see Christian culture taking some defeats in our country. And I've heard a lot of people say Christianity's failing. A lot of people are saying, you know, the gospel's failing in the United States. The United States is, Christianity's being wiped out. But that couldn't be further from the truth. We must not mistake Christian culture with the power of the gospel, with the power of the kingdom. It was never our hope in the first place that we could just dominate culture or we'd have the most votes or the most people in this country be Christian. Those are all good things. But our truest hope is that Christ would be king and that his name would be proclaimed and that the gospel would spread. Christianity is not dying in the United States. The amount of people who are genuinely believers is actually growing. The amount of people who say they're Christians and don't live like Christians is shrinking. There's a difference between those two things. As Christians, we have this yearning for a godly leader. That's a good yearning, and we should pursue it with our votes and our times and our effort. But guard that hope. Know that that hope for a godly leader has been promised by God in Christ, and you have that leader. Put that hope on him, not on anybody else. Now, for Israel, as they go through this time, they want a leader, but even as much as that, Israel needs to hope for land. Israel is a people who had been slaves. They'd never had a place to call home. Israel didn't have a place to grow their cattle, to grow their crops, to grow vineyards, to raise their children, to have marriages, to worship. Israel needed a land to do that. And this passage tells us that we must have hope for the land as well, not just for the leader, but also for a place to live in. As you look at this passage, God provides the land that Israel needs. And this story, David's king, but here's the picture. Judah's in the south, Israel's in the north, they've been fighting, there is tension, and David's got to find a way to unite them. David's capital has been at Hebron, but that's far in the south. And so David has to find a place to unite the country. If you think of the United States, Washington, D.C. isn't in any state. It's its own deal, and that's there for a reason. It's kind of a neutral place where everybody can say, this is our capital, and it doesn't favor one state over the other. Well, when David looks out at the geography of Israel, he sees one place like that. He sees Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in between Judah and Israel, and it's not owned by anybody except the Jebusites. It's not owned by these people. It's owned by another group of people. But there's only one problem. Israel has tried to take the city several times in their history, and they've always failed. They could never capture Jerusalem. The Jebusites had armored the city in a very impressive way. It was up on a hill, it was heavily fortified, and Israel could never take it. And so David takes them in and says, this is going to be our capital. This will unite the land so that we can have one country where everything works the way it's supposed to work. But as David takes his men there, an interesting conversation happens. Here's what's said in verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And here's what they said to David. You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. Now here's what they're saying. Their city was so well fortified, they're saying, people who can't see or can't walk could stand on our walls and defend our city from you. They just throw down rocks, throw down boulders. In our words, we'd say, hey, it's child's play. Our little kids could protect our city from you. You've got no chance, Israel. You can't come in here and take it. Now, trash talk is fun, and trash talk can be funny unless you have to eat it. And that's what David makes these men do. Let's read verse 7 and 8. Starting in verse 7, I love how quickly it says this. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now two notes here. One, David doesn't hate people who are blind and lame. You have to realize this is trash talk going back and forth. They said the blind and the lame will protect here. And David said, all right, if they're going to protect the city, we'll go take care of them. Again, this is trash talk. And a couple chapters later, David's going to take care of somebody who has fallen and is lame. David does not hate the blind and the lame. And the one that David points to, Jesus, heals the blind and the lame. So just realize this is trash talk here. But what David does is he finds a secret way to attack the city. Ancient cities had water shafts. If they were strong enough, they would go out of the city underground to a spring that was some distance away. And then if the city was undergoing a siege, they could still get fresh water without the other group being able to stop them. So David finds a way somehow for his men to go up the secret water shaft and do a surprise attack on the city, and they conquer the city. After this, our passage tells us that a king of another nation recognizes Israel as a country and affirms, you guys are a nation, and actually helps David build his home in Israel, or in Jerusalem. Israel gets the city it needs to unite the country and to unite the land. But again, here's the thing you would miss. If we're reading the story quickly, we just think, all right, David captured a city, no big deal. But the reason this happens is that God is keeping his promises. What you might have forgotten is that Jerusalem, years ago, was called Salem. You get Jerusalem, Salem. And years ago, Jerusalem was ruled by another king, and his name was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was this mysterious Christ-like figure who had blessed Abraham in Genesis and had proclaimed God's favor upon him. Right after that, God promises Abraham that all of this land will be his children's, and he lists all of the people groups that will be driven out. The last people group on that list are the Jebusites. So 800 years later, after God had promised that Israel would have the land of the Jebusites, Jerusalem, God makes that promise happen. That promise comes true 800 years later. So Israel now has a nation that's united, and so their kids can go out and play, so there's a place for them to grow their crops so that they can live life together as God has called them. The land is very important. Verse 12 summarizes how this happened. It says, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God does all of this for his people. The people needed a land. When you were growing up or even now, is there a land or a place that's special to you that you can think of? Is there somewhere, if you think in the back of your mind, a place that has real meaning for you? Maybe it's your childhood home and you still drive by it sometimes. Maybe it's your favorite stretch of farmland that whenever you're out there, you just sit and watch. Maybe it's a room in your house where you unwind or read your Bible. Maybe it's a cabin in the woods. When I was growing up, it was my grandparents' property in eastern Kansas. That was the most special place in the world to me. My grandma actually had my grandpa buy it one day after she was praying, and she was convicted that my family that lived in the city and had such a busy life and needed a place to get away to be in God's world together in creation, just to enjoy life together. And so they bought this beautiful piece of property. And when I think about it, I think of burnt hot dogs over a campfire that had turned black, and my grandpa would wash them off in a mossy pond and then still eat them. It was disgusting. I think of fishing adventures with snapping turtles stealing my bass and me shaking my fish angrily at the snapping turtle. I think of bottle rocket battles out in the fields. I think of life lessons taught on the back of a truck, camping out at night and hearing the coyotes. I mean, this place has so much meaning and nostalgia for me. It's such a special place. And as we read this passage, and as you study Israel, you have to remember how important the land is to them. And as you look at the story of the Bible says that people were made physical and spiritual, and we're both. We're not more one than the other, we're both. And that when Jesus resurrects our body one day, we will have a physical and spiritual body. Folks who aren't Christians tend to forget that we have a spiritual aspect. But folks who are Christians, we tend to forget that we have a physical aspect and that it's good. Places matter. The earth and the places God has given us to live matter. We need places to raise our kids. We need a place to laugh with our friends. We need land to farm. You need a yard for your kids to play in. You need a place to learn. You need a place like this to worship. Creation was made for us, and it's important because it allows us to do what God has called us to do. And we, just like Israel, yearn for a place that's safe from violence. Who doesn't want a place where you know your kids are safe? We want a place where the ground grows what it's supposed to grow. We want a place where the weather is the way it's supposed to work. We want roads that are straight and that we can travel safely down. We want neighbors who are kind and nice. We desire all of these things, and that's a good desire. And what Scripture tells us as we hope for those things is twofold, again, just like with leaders. On one hand, we are called to pursue making this world more like that place every single day. Scripture says that God joins us in our work to make our communities a better place. Whether you're a cash register worker or a farmer, God joins you in that work to make the world more like the way God made it to be. That's why at our church we do things that aren't just for our church. We have Bible studies that are for people in the whole community, not because we just want them to join our church, but because we care about the community being a better place. That's why, you know, when the fair comes around, people serve at all different places. We care about our community. That's why I coach soccer in the spring, not because any kids from our church are on the team, not because Parker plays, but because we care about our community. We love our community. We want to make it a better place. But the second thing Scripture tells us is that we will never finish that work, that we're called to work in the land and make it a place that reflects God's work, but that only God one day will return and finish that work when he makes the new heavens come down to the new earth and he makes everything right. We're called to have hope for the land, but we have to remember that it's only God who will fully make that hope come true. As Christians, we must hope for a leader, and we must also hope for the land. The final thing you see in this passage, and the last thing, is that we also have to hope for victory. You see, the picture you get at the end of the story is actually a pretty scary one. David's king, they have a capital city, but now Israel's true enemies, the Philistines, are attacking. Now, imagine the United States during the Revolutionary War. We were a baby nation. We didn't really have any system of doing things. The army wasn't really trained. And here comes one of the most advanced fighting forces in the world, the British. And it was a scary time. Had the British defeated the United States, we would have never probably been a nation. That's the situation here. If Israel loses here, they're in trouble. Their nation is brand new. They need a victory here. They cannot lose to the Philistines. And so as two major battles approach, the leader of Israel, David, does two things. We're going to read about it in verse 19. Listen to what David does. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." Do you see what David does? God made David king. God gave David the land. And now David says, "God, you've got to give us the victory." Once David prays and God says, "Go fight, you're going to win." The second time David prays, God says, "Don't. Don't go fight. I'll go fight first and then you come after and then you'll win." But the result is the same both times. Israel defeats a superior fighting force. They defeat the Philistines. And for the first time ever, They have relative security as a nation so they can do what God has called them to do. When David praises God in here, he names the place, a name that we can't really pronounce in English. But the name of the place is the place of God the Smasher. It's a great title. David is saying, God, you are the Smasher. You smash through them like a burst of water and a flood smashing through something. I love as I study a passage, when I read scholars who have studied it, and when for a moment they forget that they're a scholar, they forget that they've got a pocket protector in, and they just talk like a normal person. And one of these scholars said, this passage reminds us that we do not serve a namby-pamby God, that our God is strong and powerful, and he smashes his enemies. As Christians, when we lose hope, when we talk negatively about where the world's going, we're forgetting who our God is. David says, my God is a smasher. Can you imagine singing a song about God the Smasher? That's what David's saying. Our God is powerful, and he does what is good and right with his power. And again, the theme carries on. These victories are a fulfillment of God's promises. When Saul was made king, God gave a promise and said, Israel, your king one day will deliver you from the Philistines. Saul couldn't do that, but David does it here. The promise comes true. God keeps his promise. As we look at this entire chapter, and there's all these different stories, and it's kind of a collage together, I hope you see that the theme is clear. God keeps his promises. Is there hope for a leader? There is in Christ. Is there hope for the land? There is. God will make it right one day. Is there hope for victory? There is, because God keeps his promises. As Christians, we should be the most optimistic people in the world. Not stupid optimistic, like everything's easy, life's fun, life's never challenging. Not like that. But seriously optimistic. Life is hard, it's difficult, we make mistakes, we go through challenges, but God always keeps his promises. He never abandons us, he never leaves us. The trick is making sure, though, that you put your optimism in the right place. We don't put our optimism in ourselves. We don't put it in a political party. We don't put it in our country always being prosperous and things being easy. We don't put it in Christians dominating culture and always winning the vote and always getting what we want. We don't put our optimism in never suffering or always having an easy life. We put our optimism in the fact that God promises that his kingdom will spread under the direction of his King, Jesus. This morning I told you about a robot who traveled across the land. Our king also traveled across the land. He walked a great distance across the land. He went to a people who, just like us, prized themselves as being one of the greatest people in the world. And when he went to those people, he had some great experiences with them. But just like that robot, our king only lasted a short time in that land before he was betrayed in a back alley, before his body was strewn on a cross, before he was killed. But our God, as we have said, is not a robot. Our God is a smasher, and he smashed death on the cross because he is a man and he is God. And this God that we serve is reigning even now, and he promises one day to return in full power. And so until that time, as Christians, we can say there is sure hope for the land, and there is sure hope for victory, because this God is working with us now. In our communities, in our families, in the lives that we've been called to live, in our jobs, and he promises one day to finish that work for us. That is our hope. That is our leader that we can trust. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you keep your promises. It can be a hard thing to struggle with how much hope we can have for this world and for the things of it. But we know that you care about this world, that you're working even in it right now. We're not called just to hold on until you come back, but we're called to join you in the work that you're doing in every aspect of our lives. But I pray that you would also guard our hope, that our ultimate hope is in you, that our trust and our sense of victory and success is not in what we see immediately before us, but it is in the promises that you have made, that even though sometimes they take 800 years, sometimes they take 2,000 years, sometimes they may take longer, but in your time, you always keep your promises. We thank you for that. In your name we pray.